want to consider, where does Genesis 3 go, right? Culture is never static. Culture, as Henry Van Til said, who's a nephew of Cornelius Van Til, he wrote a book called The Calvinistic Conception of Christian Culture, or of Culture, in 1940s, 1950s. He says, culture is religion externalized. There's always going to be religion. The question is, which one? There's always going to be morality. The question is, which one? Is it going to be the Christian religion, Christian morality, or pagan morality? So where does Genesis 3 go? How does the idolatry of Genesis 3 develop? Where does man end up? What we're going to see in God's word is that it is developed along very abominable, iniquitous lines. All right. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their woman exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Amen. Thus far, God's word. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, help us to understand your word. You have explained to us, you have revealed to us your will. You have revealed to us what happens when a society seeks to go its own way. Father, and it should be no surprise to us that we see in our day, in our world, that which is being perpetrated and promoted and advanced. So, Father, give us great understanding. Give us courage to live for you in this world. Help us, Father, to not be taken aback, but to know that you are fully and sovereignly in control, and that, Father, you are saving your people and judging your enemies even now. Help us. Grant us your grace. Grant us your Holy Spirit. And bless us, for without your blessing, we are damned. But with your blessing, Father, we are saved. Father, and we have illumination. So grant us your blessing, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you wanted a simple argument against evolution, you have it right here. You have it right here. Life is not getting better. We are not progressing. The world is not getting better. The world is getting worse. This is the progression, the regression, as it were, in our text. Man is not evolving into a higher, more enlightened version of himself. Man never does that apart from God. There is no progression apart from God. Man is not evolving, but rather, man is devolving. What we find here, in the words of the sermon title, is the devolution of man's idolatry and the last stage of human society. The devolution of man's idolatry. You will never, ever find goodness apart from God. Ever. You might find a passing pleasure. Society that we live in finds some aspect of happiness, of gaiety. But you don't have hope. You don't have life. You rather have death. You have destruction. You have every manner of evil apart from God when a society rejects God. So let's look at our text and see where every human society will end up that refuses and rebels against God. We begin at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God reveals his wrath now. It is a present reality. The wrath of God is not simply an eschatological reality on the last day, the day of judgment, the day when Jesus will come back to judge the living and the dead. That is certainly true. But God's wrath is revealed now against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. It's happening now. How it happens, we're going to come back to that question later. Okay? The why is simply put here in the first few verses. Why does God reveal his wrath? Because God has revealed himself to man through creation, and man has spurned that revelation, has rejected God. Look at verses 19, 20, and 21. Verse 19 tells us, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Verse 20 tells us, for his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly perceived. It's plain to man who God is. What is invisible about God has been made visible to mankind through the things that God has made. It's important to note a few things here that, first of all, man does not know God. Man cannot know God on his own. Man cannot climb up into heaven and say, I will find out who this God is. No, man can know God. In fact, man does, in fact, know God, because God has first revealed himself to man. God must come down to man first, and that is what creation is. It's the revelation, the self-revelation of the one true living God. That is, in fact, what revelation inscripturated is. It's the self-revelation of God in God's Word, the 66 inspired books of Holy Scripture. What is unknown has been made known. What is invisible has been made plain to mankind. Next thing we need to know is that there is no mystery to creation. There is no mystery to its significance or its message. Creation reveals God. I don't know how many times you've seen this as a parent. You give your children very clear instructions, right? And you know, they misunderstand, or I thought you said this, or no. I gave you clear instructions, right? The problem isn't with God. The problem isn't that God has cloaked the mystery or creation in some kind of mysterious fog. There are no brute facts in this world that have not been pre-interpreted by God. There are no brute facts in this world that await man's interpretation, right? I wonder if there is a God, right? I wonder what mankind is for. I wonder what the human body is for. I wonder what marriage is for.
God has not created the world in such a way that now man has to define things in order to have significance. No. Man is called to receive humbly God's creation and God's revelation, God's interpretation of all things. And all things, you see, reveal God, point back to God.
God has clearly revealed himself through creation. The problem is not that God has been unclear or his revelation fuzzy. What is the problem? Verse 18. That men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. The problem is not with God. The problem is with us. We are truth suppressors. We seek to hold down God's truth as a beach ball, right? Under the water, as one commentator noted years ago. We seek to doubt God's word. We seek to deny the truth. We seek to displace God's truth with our dogmatic lie. Man holds the truth underwater so he won't have to look at it and be reminded of God. He suppresses God's truth. That is why wrath is directed towards all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That is why God reveals his just anger. Because knowing God, they refuse to know God. Verse 21. For although they knew God, they refused him honor. They refused to give him thanks. This is what Greg Bahnsen called in his work years ago, the contradiction of man under sin. This is the contradiction of man under the slavery, under the subjugation of sin. He knows God, and yet he doesn't know God. All men know God, but they don't know God. They know God, and yet they refuse to honor God. And what becomes of their lives? Verse 21, they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And what is the result of all of this? Verse 20 at the very end. So they are without excuse. They are without excuse. All of creation reveals God to mankind. There is none who doesn't know God. This is what Psalm 19 says. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies, the firmament above, his handiwork. This is what theologians in the church have called natural revelation. God reveals himself in the three C's. If you want a little alliterative help, the three C's. He reveals himself through creation. He reveals himself through our conscience. And he reveals himself through our bodily constitution. The way our bodies are constituted declares the glory of God. Beloved, the most remote tribal society in this world knows God. It was slightly trendy 50 years ago and 100 years ago to ask, well, what about that pagan society of the Southeast Pacific Islands, right? Who've never heard the gospel preached to them, who've never had a missionary go to them. Will God save them? Will God spare them? No, they know God. The Bible says they know God. Without ever having heard a sermon from a missionary, every person who has ever lived knows God. Because God has revealed himself through his creation. And so we are without excuse. If the most remote tribal society has no excuse before God, how much less, beloved, our society, who has been inundated, saturated, exposed for centuries to the Christian faith and to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are without excuse. We are without excuse. Well, this is what man does. He's a truth suppressor. He suppresses God's truth in unrighteousness and in ungodliness. And so what does God do? In these verses, we need to realize that God is not some static deity in the heavens above who simply lets his creation do whatever he want, whatever they want. Man, God reveals himself, God acts,
man responds in rebellion. What does God do? He reacts to that rebellion. Verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. And see, this is the how then of God's wrath. We noted the why. Why is God angry? Why is God justly wrathful towards men? Because he has revealed himself to them through creation and they have rejected God. But this is the how. How does God reveal his wrath? Verse 24, by giving man what he desires, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Man's idolatrous exchange leads to God's curse. God consigns human society to its desire to further engage and practice in those sins it wants, trading the honorable use of the body for dishonorable use. And lest we forget, Paul reminds us in verse 25, why has this happened? Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. When man insists, beloved, on going his own way, God will not always stand in the way. God is no safety net for our sins, right? We think we can sin with impunity. We can do whatever we want, and we'll always come back to God. No. At times, God gives man what he wants, his very sin. What happens when God gives man up, gives him over, he delivers him to his own lusts? Things get worse. They never get better. Verse 26 and 27. For the second time now, we're told, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Man keeps at his sin. Man has no reason to stop. He plunges headfirst into it. And you know what? God, in revealing his wrath, simply helps him along. The ongoing idolatry of man leads to God giving them up to their sin. Men and women have traded God's divine design. They trade the moral order of God's creation, and they do what is anti-natural, what is contrary to nature. Instead of wanting to marry a wife, man in his sin seeks to marry a man. Women now seek to marry women. Man in his sin dishonors God and dishonors the moral order of creation. And isn't this what we see in our day, especially in this month? And it's not just one month. You think you're satisfied with one month? We're just talking about this the other day, right? We need to understand that Christianity is a totalitarian religion. Just like every other religion, it seeks the whole of man. But God, the true King, does not seek the whole of man to destroy man. God, in his kindness and in his love, is unlike any other king. He seeks the salvation of man. Christ must be Lord of all, or he is not Lord at all. And what do you think? What do you think the world wants? What do you think Satan wants? Just a little bit of your life. No, he wants the whole of your life. To destroy you. To destroy mankind. And we need to note something very important here. Not all sin is the same. I think it's trendy in evangelical circles, right? To kind of whitewash everything. You know, we're all sinners. We're all sinners. Just talking to someone yesterday, an unbeliever, and he wanted to make a point about all the gender confusion in our time. And he said, you know, not for not. You know, I don't want to judge anyone. I told him, please judge. We need to judge. Not all sin is the same. Some sins are of nature. This is a classic, not just reform, but a classic Christian distinction. Some sins are of nature, but some sins are contrary to nature, and they have immediate, widespread civilizational consequences, and homosexuality is one of them. Adultery is a sin of nature, for instance. And as the church has always said, to the adulterer, repent, repent, turn from your sin and turn to God. And one of the solutions to the lust of men and women is marriage. One man and one woman for life with children. But there is no redemption of so-called gay marriage, right? The church can never say, oh, the problem is that you're doing it promiscuously. You need to do it, you know, monogamously, faithfully. No, it is in and of itself sinful. Because it is so contrary to nature. That's what God tells us. It is against nature. They have given up, they have exchanged natural relations to do shameless acts. And so we proceed, verse 28. What does God do? Now for the third time. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. This is the utter devolution of man, beloved. When man refuses God, when he refuses to honor God, when he refuses God who alone is life and goodness and truth and beauty and light and love, God who alone is to be worshipped, what do you think will happen? God hands that society over in judgment to what they have always wanted. A debased mind. To now do what he's always wanted to do. In God's word. To do what ought not to be done. You want to be transgressive. You want to push the envelope. You want to experiment with your desire. You want to violate God's law. Go ahead, God says. And one of the consequences is that man's thinking has become debased. God has rendered and is rendering our culture, American society, the West, dark, foolish, and debased. Now, don't get me wrong, we still think. We have highly intelligent, cognitively capable thoughts. We still have very complex thoughts, but all of our faculties, all of our mind, it's debased and have been perverted and darkened. And we use our minds against God for what is evil, perverted. We are unable to think aright. We need to understand that culture is never static. It's always moving. It's always going somewhere. Genesis 4, verse 20, 21 and 22 tell us the sons of Cain. The sons of Cain were the inventors and the fathers of chemistry, of alchemy, of science, of architecture, of the arts. And yet, for all the innovations that they had, for all the cognitively complex thoughts they had, for all of their thinking, they were in the line of Cain, and they used all of those things. They conscripted all of their thinking for the proliferation of what? Sin and violence on the earth. Listen, smart people abound in our day. I realize this every time I go into New York City. A lot of smart people, the smartest people, are sometimes the most self-deceived and delusional people on earth, because the fall of man into sin has profoundly affected our thinking. The mind of man, you see, is not neutral. It is fallen and needs redemption. Something else that we need to note here is that man spirals down, down, down into sin. From Genesis 3, this is where every human society ends up. This is where civilization ends up. There is a slippery slope. It is no fallacy, right? For years, we were told, well, hold on a second. You're being a little judgy on that. You're a little judgmental on that, right? What do you mean? What do you mean the next thing they're going to want to push is XYZ? What do you mean the next sin that's going to be popular is this thing? That is unthinkable. hold your horses. Pump the brakes a little bit. No. We have been sliding down the rails of sin, regressing, spiraling down, down into the pit of hell as a society. Notice all the exchanges that have occurred in our text thus far. Verse 21, man rejects the knowledge of God, and what becomes of his knowledge? It becomes darkened. Verse 22, man claims to be wise apart from God, like in Genesis 3, and yet becomes a fool. Verse 23, he substitutes the glory of the immortal God for images of corruptible man and creation. Verse 25, he exchanges the truth about God for a lie. Verse 26, verse 27, he exchanges honor for dishonor. He trades moral order for anarchy. This is what man's idolatry gets us. This is what man's sin has wrought in this world. It's a state of affairs that is not getting better, but only getting worse. Man has grown in our day, beloved, accustomed to his sin. He's grown more confident, more arrogant, more hateful of God, more assured in his fundamental conviction that he does not need God, that he is better off without God, that he can live however he wants, and that nothing will ever happen to him. And yet what we don't understand, what man does not understand, but what we are called to understand, is that God's purposes are being fulfilled through and in the depravity of man, because God has given man over to what he wants. This is an important point. I want to dwell on this for a few minutes. Sin is its own punishment. Sin is its own punishment. Sin does not just call forth God's anger and his displeasure. Sin is its own punishment. God gives sinful men what they want. This is how God's wrath is revealed. God gives sinful human societies what they want. He affirms them in what they want. Verse 27, look there. The men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Sin carries within its own actions God's wrath. When you exchange the truth for lies, to live a lie, to love lies, to walk in what is false, what do you think will eventually happen? God will give you up to lies. God will say, here you go. You want lies? You want unnatural relations? You want sodomy? You want perversions? Here are lies that distort the most basic truths. Here you go. And this is one of the ways God reveals his wrath and judges his enemies. You don't believe me? Well and good. Look at God's word. Another scripture passages. Look at 1 Kings chapter 22. We're going to look at three passages here. 1 Kings chapter 22. The king of the north, the northern tribes of Israel, Ahab, does not need too much of an introduction. We know that he's a wicked king who hates God and seeks to rebel against God. And he has accumulated for himself court prophets who will prophesy, who will say and tell him what he wants to hear, who will affirm him and massage him in lies. And so he wants to know, will Jehoshaphat go with him up to battle against Syria? And Jehoshaphat says, yeah, I'll go with you. And Jehoshaphat fears the Lord. And Ahab says, all right, great, let's do it. And tomorrow we'll ride out to battle. And Jehoshaphat says, well, hold on a second. I know you brought your prophets out and they said, hey, go for it. God will give you victory. You will be triumphant, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But I want to know, do you have any other prophets who aren't on your payroll? Do you have any other people who don't write op-eds for the Washington Post? Do you have any other people who can speak? And Ahab says, well, I have a guy, Micaiah. He never tells me what I want to hear, though. Bring him up. So the messenger of the king brings out Micaiah. And he tells him, listen, this is what you ought to say. Oh, King Ahab, you will be triumphant. You will be victorious in battle. Go forth into battle against Syria.
And so he says, well, oh, okay, whatever. And so when Micaiah shows up to King Ahab and King Jehoshaphat in the palace, King Ahab says, what do you have to say? Shall I go into battle or not? And Micaiah says, absolutely. Absolutely. As the Lord lives, go into battle, you will be victorious. And Ahab realizes that this prophet is just flattering him. And so he says, I hate Micaiah. He never tells me the truth. Tell me the truth. Will I be successful or not? Shall we go into battle? And Micaiah says, you will go into battle. But what I have seen, verse 17, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his home in peace. And what does the king of Israel say? Did I tell you that he doesn't ever prophesy what I want? God's prophets can't win, you see, when lies reign in a society. And so what does Micaiah say? Verse 19, to our point here. Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the hosts of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one said one thing and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, by what means? And he said, I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you. What is the point here, beloved? That God lies to his enemies. God gives them over to lies. They want to be lied to. Go right ahead. Be lied to. I will give you court prophets, prophet after prophet after prophet, who will lie to you. Because you have proved yourself to be a liar and a lover of lies. Look at Isaiah chapter 39. Second text. Isaiah 39. Verse 9, 10, and 11. I'm sorry, not 39, 59. Chapter 30. What does God say to his people who have rebelled against him? Isaiah 30, verse 9. For they are a rebellious people, lying children. Children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things, prophesy illusions, leave the way. This is what they're paying. This is what they're desiring their prophets to say to them. Turn aside from the path. Let us no more hear about the Holy One of Israel. Israel has shut up their ears. They don't want to hear about the Holy One of Israel. Don't tell us anything that is true. We are a truth-suppressing society. Don't call us to repentance. Don't point out the obvious. Verse 12. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant, and its breaking is like that of a potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments not a shard is found with which to take fire from the hearth or to dip up water out of the cistern. God gives people what they want. God gives a society lies. When it wants lies, when it has refused the truth of God, God says, you want lies?
I will give you lives. One more passage from the New Testament. Look at 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 2. Verse 10 and following. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10 and following. With all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. People who refuse to love the truth and so be saved are perishing. But how do they perish? Verse 11. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion. It comes from God. This is a judicial curse of God, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Beloved, I cannot make this point emphatic enough. God's wrath is being revealed in our day. God's wrath certainly is to be found on the last day in final judgment, but God's wrath is operative and active in the world today. Just like God's righteousness in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, God is hardening sinners who have hardened their heart against Him. Just like in Exodus, we're told that Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then we're told that God went ahead and hardened his heart as well. Both are true, that God gives human societies more of what they have desired and engaged in. Man grows to desire his sin more and more, to shut out God more and more. A human society that has been idolatrous, that has forsaken God, is spiraling down, down into the pit of hell. Into the pit of hell goes man's degradation, as we see in our day, his slavery to evil, his insatiable appetite for iniquity. And as he goes down to hell, God is right there with him, giving man what he wants, telling man, "Thy will, O man, be done." You want to kill your unborn children? Go ahead. You want to pursue your sexual perversions? Go ahead. You want to castrate and mutilate your children? Go ahead. You want to think you can switch your gender like a t-shirt? You want to drink poison and eat garbage from the landfill of your life and think there won't be any consequences? Go ahead and believe your own lies. Genesis 6 tells us God's Spirit will not always contend with man. God is not a safety blanket. He is not a security net. God moves away his restraining hand. And instead of God pulling man away from the worst consequences of his sin, what does God do? He gives him a shove. He pushes man further and further into his own sin. The second point, and we're getting to verses 29 and following here. But the second point here before moving on to those final verses is simply this, that when you dishonor the Creator, when you dishonor God, you also dishonor the creation, and you bring dishonor upon yourself. Man cannot hate God and think that this will not profoundly affect him. To hate God is to hate creation and to hate yourself, to dishonor yourself, because mankind is covenantally bound to God as God's image. This is why idolatry leads to the defiling passions of homosexuality. I included a quotation from a French theologian, Henri Blocher, who very pithily points this out, that idolatry is simply spiritual homosexuality, and homosexuality is simply sexual idolatry. It's the worship of sameness. God made you to worship. God made mankind to worship the transcendent other, which is God himself. In marriage, God made man to marry a woman, the other, not the same. But when man seeks not the other, not God, not the transcendent, one true living God, but seeks to worship himself, he will do the same in marriage. He will worship sameness. When you refuse God, you refuse creation. You reject the true nature of creation. You reject the end for which all things were made. You reject the moral order of all things. In trying to destroy God, what happens to man? He ends up destroying himself, his sexuality, his very life. He becomes subhuman and unnatural. And something akin to demonic. That's why Proverbs 8, verse 35, at the very end tells us, all who hate me, God's wisdom adheres, speaking, all who hate me love death. You cannot hate God without destroying your life, and a society cannot hate God without destroying itself. And that's exactly what we see now in verses 29 to the end of our text. When a society is under God's judgment, the floodgates are open to all kinds of evil. And here we have a very partial list, of a very small sample size of all the kinds of sins that human society will engage in. Anything and everything is allowed because man has rejected the most basic fundamental truths about God, about creation, about himself as the image of God, as male and female. These sins are centered around pride, hatred, and envy of neighbor. They were filled, we're told, verse 29, with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. These are general descriptors of sin, and then more specific sins. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Is this what we see in our own day? Every sin, every itch, every notion, every value, everything that man desires is out in the open. It's fair game. And then finally, verse 32. Here we find the last stage of human society, of human civilization. Verse 32, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. We don't have time to look at the history of these things, but consider every culture, every civilization, Rome, Greece, Babylon, Assyria, Egypt, whatever it is. Society is in its last stage, not only when it practices these things, and that's bad enough. A society is at its last stage, not only when it practices these things and knows that God says that those who do these things deserve to die. But here we find a society that practices these things, knows that God says righteously, his righteous decree, that those who do these things deserve to die, and yet is openly, flagrantly, and publicly approving, promoting, and celebrating sin. A society that is proud of its sin is a society that it's in its last stages. I know I will die. I know this will destroy me. I know God's wrath is real and upon me, but I don't care. And I celebrate it. Beloved, since the fall, every manner of sin has existed in most, if not all, societies. There's nothing new about homosexuality. There's nothing new about sexual perversions. These things have occurred in most societies. If you read Oscar Wilde's books, or you know, if you know a little bit about the history of some of these things, you realize they existed. There's nothing new, you know, here in that respect. The difference between now and the past was that sin was kept in the closet. It was kept away from public view. It was hidden because it was shameful, because it was punished. This tells us, does it not, that oft refrain, that oft cliche, but it's true. You get more of what you subsidize and less of what you penalize. If what you subsidize, if what you promote is godliness and piety, you're going to get more of that. Yes, culturally, imperfectly, people giving lip service to God and to public Christian morality. I get it. But isn't that much better than barbarism? 1,000 times yes. But what do we see now in our day? Sin is out of the closet. It's celebrated, promoted, advanced by the most powerful interests in society, the media, companies, corporations. Everyone's gay. Everyone changes their Twitter handle. Governments at every level, schools, Silicon Valley. And now what has been pushed into the closet, you see, is the Christian. The Christian ethic has been pummeled back into the closet. Why? Because every society will celebrate certain actions and punish and frown upon other certain actions. The question is, what will be celebrated? What will be promoted? Christian morality or pagan morality? The God of the Bible or the gods of this earth? Gods of this world who destroy mankind? In our day, we have become incapable, as Jeremiah 6 says, of blushing. We are incapable of being embarrassed. The wicked have rejoiced in doing what is evil. And we are proud. We are proud. No doubt Paul is considering here the Roman Empire and Roman culture. It's the greatest of all empires in many ways, and yet it was so idolatrous and debased. But what Paul is saying here is that what happened to Rome will happen to all societies like Rome. This is a universal fact. And this is us. This is our Western society. This is the end of where we are as a society. This is the utter devolution of man. Can it get worse? Of course. Of course it can get worse. But this is it. We have approved of sin and been proud of it and celebrated it. Man, knowing that this God whom he has refused to honor, this God who alone is life, this God will destroy them. And yet they publicly celebrate what is evil. We have taken the symbol. Think about the irony here, the perverse irony. We've taken the symbol of the rainbow, which is God's promise that he will never again destroy this world with a flood. But it's also God's warning that he will again destroy this world because he is just. We've taken that promise, that symbol of promise and warning, and we have used it as a symbol of our own corruption and our own perversion. It's like someone taking the badge of a police officer and trying to kill a police officer with his own badge. Don't you understand what this represents? Don't you understand what this symbol is? It's a symbol of authority, of coercive force, that the one who wears this badge can destroy you. And yet we are proud. We celebrate our debased mind. We congratulate each other in our alliance with Satan and demons. We want to outdo one another in our society and how dishonorable we can become. Like Psalm 2, we have plotted and conspired against God and his anointed one. And as John Murray says, I included his quote, a quote from his commentary. Let me read it for us here. This is it. This is the end. However severe has been the apostle's delineation of the depravity of men, John Murray says, he has reserved for the end the characterization which is the most damning of all. It is that of the consensus of men in the pursuit of iniquity. The most damning condition is not the practice of iniquity, however much that may evidence our abandonment of God and abandonment to sin. It is that together with the practice, there is also the support and encouragement of others in the practice of the same. To put it bluntly, we are not only bent on damning ourselves, but we congratulate others in the doing of those things that we know have their issue, the terminus point in damnation. We hate others as we hate ourselves, and render therefore to them the approval of what we know merits damnation. Iniquity is most aggravated when it meets with no inhibition from the disapproval of others and when there is collective, undissenting approbation or approval. God clearly explains to us what is happening in our day. What do we see every June? Except the public promotion of every manner of sin and sexual perversion. What we see in our day is verse 32. But beloved, you need to remember what we also see in our day is the display of God's wrath. There is a sense, a very real sense, in which God is revealing His wrath upon a society like our own that has refused God. God giving this culture to its sinful desire, to a debased mind, to a culture-wide deadness of heart, bringing God's curse upon them. What's a Christian to do? What are we to do? What are you to do in this world that we live in? I think there are many things. Let me boil them down to two. We are, in many ways, to be like Israel in Goshen at the time of the 10 plagues. The 10 plagues were raging all around them in Egypt. But we are called to be protected by God and to prosper in the Christian faith. The whole world is in confusion. Are you in confusion? Are you in confusion? Do you not know the revelation of God? You are called to know God. You are called to serve God. And in serving God, in loving God, God protects you. God protects His people. God, more than simply preserving us, as I mentioned in our prayer, God prospers us. We are to know true life. We are to know true peace. We are to be reconciled back to God, our Creator, and to one another as His creation. And this is similar to what happened in the church as the Roman Empire was being destroyed around. I mean, there were a number of barbaric waves. There were a number of developments from 350 on to about 450. Right? The Roman Empire is being destroyed from barbarians or by barbarians from without, from outside. And it's being destroyed from moral decadence from within. And yet what happens to the church, this little tiny community on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean Sea? It grows from a little Jewish remnant to become the majority in the empire. More than, by some estimates, 10 million believers. By 350 AD, the Christian church flourishing amidst all the barbarism, all the idolatry, all the sexual perversion, all the decadence. The Christian church marching along because it's following Christ. The world is being destroyed. Are you being destroyed? Are you in Christ? God calls you to life. God doesn't call you to be destroyed. God doesn't call you to be accursed. God doesn't call you to sin. God doesn't call you to live like the world lives. God calls you to life. God calls us to truth. Not to suppress it, but to live it out. And we do so. Secondly, we are to prosper in the Christian faith so that as the Christian church, we would be the witness of God in this world, so that we would, holding firm the word of truth, the word of life, we would hold forth that life and that truth and that peace and that salvation to this world. Yes, God reveals His wrath in man's very sin. But God reveals, Romans 1:17, the one verse prior to what we read, God reveals His righteousness in the gospel. Verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. God reveals His wrath now, presently. But you know what else God reveals? He reveals His salvation in the gospel, in Jesus Christ, which is the righteousness of God. We are, truth be told, a rotten and wretched people. This is who we are. And this is why Paul writes this letter. Because we need the righteousness of God. And so we believe God at His word. We take Him and we hold forth Jesus Christ for our lives. He is our Savior, and we hold Him forth to the world because He is the Savior of all those who cry out to Him. And we say to the world, why would you die? Why would you die? Why would you not go to Christ and live and truly live? Your sin is destroying you. Your sin has destroyed you. Your sin will lead to wrath now and wrath on the final day. But this is the righteousness of God. Not that which condemns us, but that which brings life and must be received by faith alone. The righteousness of God, which is the very person and work of Christ. And that righteousness is Christ Himself. And that righteousness is given to me, is given to you by faith. So that in Christ we no longer have an idolatrous exchange, trading the truth of God for a lie, trading what's honorable for dishonorable, trading life for sin. But rather we have that glorious exchange that is salvation, the obedience of Christ, the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ for me. And all my wretchedness, all my depravity, all my condemnation, all my death and disobedience, now given and accounted and reckoned to Christ. So that once where there was disobedience, there is now obedience. Where there was once dishonor of God and dishonor of our body and all manner of evil and wickedness, now there will be the honor of God, the honor of creation, and the honor of our bodies for His glory, for our well-being, and for the salvation of the world. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, help us. This is such a stark passage, such a stark truth, and yet, Father, help us to live for You in this wretched world. Father, to denounce our own wretchedness. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. That this would be the creed and the confession of our lives. And that, Father, this would be the gospel that we hold forth, the gospel of Christ, to a watching and dying world that so desperately needs You. Give us resolve and give us strength to live for You in this world and to continue to be the witness of Christ, Father, now and until You come back. For we pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.